service as well. This morning, our sermon passage is from the second book of Timothy in the New Testament. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 6 to 9. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. For among them are those who creep into the households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in the mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the word of the Lord.
It's like my intro music, isn't it? Good morning, everyone. What was that? Welcome everybody. My name's Sam, if we haven't met one of the pastors here at Coomera Baptist. We are continuing through the book of 2 Timothy and going to be preaching through that. Quite interesting passage, isn't it? Let me pray and we'll give it our best shot. Let me pray. Father, please, in the moment like this, give us the help we need by your Spirit. Help me now, keep me from error. Help us to see what your word says and help us to know it in our mind, in our hearts, that we would be so discerning when it comes to truth, that you would protect us from what is false, and we would be faithful to you, we pray, indeed throughout our entire lives. So please continue to complete the good work you've begun in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage, the first word of our passage actually kind of gives away the whole point of the sermon, doesn't it? So it's a bit of a spoiler because the first word of our passage is the word for, which means our entire passage is basically the reason for the command that Paul just gave, which was at the end of Nathan's passage last week. The final words, the command that his passage finished with, were these words, avoid such people. It's a pretty simple command, isn't it? It's not difficult to understand. I've told my children that sometimes about some people, none of you, but other people. And I've said, that is someone to avoid. So they can get it. Kids can understand that one. Understanding it's not hard. The NIV puts it like this, have nothing to do with such people. The King James Version says, from such, turn away. We can understand that, can't we? But applying it, that's a bit harder, isn't it? Because it can seem strange to us, I think. For us who are Christians, it seems strange to receive a command like that. We're used to, you know, hearing that we ought to love our enemies, do good to them, pray for them, avoid them. We aren't big fans of cancel culture in here, probably. Is the Apostle Paul a bit of a snowflake? Is he needing a safe space from thoughts and ideas that he just doesn't like and seem offensive to his ears? Well, no, he's been very specific about who he's talking about, hasn't he, when he says avoid such people. And that was really the passage that we looked at last week. Nathan preached from the beginning verses, where Paul was specific who it is we are to avoid. Paul says, in the last days are going to be difficult. And the thing that makes them difficult is actually people, right? Amen? Amen. So it's people, but it's a particular kind of people. And what their problem is that they have other loves than Christ. So you can see in the description, he lays out all these vice lists. It's a vice list. All these vices of what these people are up to, but they're bookended by what they love. Do you remember? So they'll be lovers of self, you see. They'll be lovers of money. And then at the other end, they'll be lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. And in between this kind of disordered love, dystopia in a sort, comes all kinds of arrogance, pride, talks about abuse, disobedience to parents, children, you're in the service today, heartlessness, brutality. But then you get to verse 5, and there is a very strange twist, isn't it? And you don't see it coming, do you? How does verse 5 begin after all of that description? It says, having the appearance of godliness. You think, what do you mean? No, they don't. I just read the list. That doesn't have any appearance of godliness to me. Does it though? Are those things not impossible to put together? Have you ever heard of a man named Judas Iscariot? He had the appearance of godliness. You know he did, because when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, no one knew who it was. All eyes didn't go, it's probably Judas, isn't it? No, he had the appearance of godliness, and yet, what did he love? He loved money. In the last days, there will be those who appear godly. They will come to church, dress well, raise hands. More fundamentally, they'll become teachers in the church. Yeah, they don't love God. They love money. They love self. They love pleasure. Avoid such people, Paul says to Timothy. Avoid such people, Paul would say to us, Coomera Baptist. Don't relate to them. Don't relate to them in a way that would blur the distinction, which would make it confusing as to whether this is sound stuff and this is a truly converted person. That would not be good for them. Don't let them be members in your church. Certainly don't let them in your pulpits. In 2 John verse 10, John writes, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, talking about faithful teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. You see? So Paul's in prison. You always want to put this back in context. And Paul is there and he is in prison. And he's writing his final letter. He's expecting to die soon. He's writing to a beloved son, Timothy. And he's been using so many words, hasn't he, to warn about false teaching. And one of the things he wants to say with his final words as he faces death, and that he wants the faithful gospel ministry to go forward into the future, he says, one of the things you're going to have to do is you're going to have to avoid such people. That's actually loving towards them because they need to be warned. It's loving towards the church because they need to not be deceived. It's loving towards the world because the world needs to actually know what a Christian truly is. And so the stakes are so high, eternal stakes, heaven and hell, because these people teach falsely, yet they have the appearance of godliness. We're talking about a path that leads to hell dressed up like it actually leads to heaven. And people might walk down that path. That's a frightening thought. And so Paul says, avoid such people. He doesn't say like, you know, eat the meat, spit out the bones. He says, avoid them. That can be hard for the modern mind to get around, their head around, you know, and for the modern Christian, because it sounds divisive, maybe, doesn't it? Like, Paul, meant to be one. Like, what do you labor on about these differences? Can't we just emphasize what we have in common? They might be nice people. You know, they're doing good in the community. And isn't it more important how we live than just kind of like doctrines and kind of things that we believe together? And don't you remember what Jesus prayed in John 17 in his high priestly prayer? He prayed that we would be one, that we would be unified. And here you are saying about people who claim to be Christians, avoid them? Paul. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, divisions and separations are most objectionable in religion. They weaken the cause of true Christianity. But before we blame people for them, we must be careful that we lay the blame where it is deserved. False doctrine and heresy are even worse than schism, separation. If people separate themselves from teaching, which is positively false and unscriptural, they ought to be praised rather than reproved. In such cases, separation is a virtue, not a sin. The old saying must never be forgotten. He is the schismatic who causes the schism. Controversy in religion is a hateful thing, but there is one thing which is even worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine. Allowed and permitted without protest or molestation. Paul's saying, what J.C. Ryle is saying is, who causes the division? Is the one causing the division Paul, who says, avoid such people? J.C. Ryle said, no, it's not him that's causing the division. It's the ones who left the faith and under the guise of godliness teach falsely. So it's clear who we are to avoid. The question is why, and that's our question for today. That's why the very first word of our passage is the word for. Okay, so I've got three reasons for why we ought to avoid such people. This is a pretty heavy topic, and it's not light, and it's not meant to be fun or funny or anything like that. These are sad realities, isn't it? But there are three reasons to avoid such people from this passage. Firstly, they seek to evangelize you. Second, they are devoid of the truth. And third, they won't get very far. Okay, so reason number one, they are seeking to evangelize you. So verse 6 says this, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. So avoid them, Paul's saying, because in their false teaching and their appearance of godliness, they want to gain followers. So you notice that false teachers, I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but false teachers are often more zealous evangelists than true Christians. They will get out there. They will ride bikes. They will wear suits. They will knock on doors. It's like the old saying. I remember the old saying, you know how you can tell a vegan? You don't have to because they'll tell you. You know, it's a bit like that with a heretic. It's a bit like that with a false teacher. How do you tell one? Eventually they'll want to let you know. Matthew 23:15, Jesus said this, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you'll travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte convert. And when he comes to a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You go to a lot of effort for this. I think it was last year, I think it was, that I was visited by some visitors at the door, some Jehovah's Witnesses, and we were talking, and I asked them that, how can my sin be dealt with? So what are you saying? How can I be saved? And the question was a bit awkward, and the way they answered it was, well, basically, you do need to just kind of like join our church, and we do have these certain programs, and you would begin to do the kinds of things that we're doing right now, in kind of like knocking on doors and etc. And I said to them, that's not good news. That's not good news. There's no grace. That's works. You're just telling me I need to do things. And if I could plead with you, you're coming into my street and you're spreading non-gospel. You're leading people away from Christ and away from heaven. I would love it if you stopped. It's a steep hill. It's a lot of work to get up it. It's not worth it. You know, they kept going. Yet, I am confronted by, maybe they've done more evangelism on my street than I have. They don't introduce themselves, of course, as false teachers, these false teachers wanting to lead. Here I am, I'm wanting to lead you down the wide road that leads to destruction. Paul says, what are they like? They are those who creep. The NIV says, they worm their way in. They have tactics. It's underhanded. It's not honest. These false teachers mix their error with a lot of truth. They quote Bible verses. They want to gain trust, but it's all under false pretense. That's a common theme in the Bible. Jude 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. 2 Peter 2:1 says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Ephesians 4:14, Paul says that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The biblical authors, like, almost universally speak like this about false teachers. Why? Because the church needs to be on guard. They're trying, and they're subtle. And you think it'll be so obvious to you. But why would the authors write like that if it was going to be so obvious? They aren't operating in good faith. These people do not want honest conversation. They do not want open dialogue. They're not seeking to learn. They are seeking to worm. And notice who they choose as their targets. What does it say? They creep into households and capture weak women. What they do is they take advantage of the most weakest and the most vulnerable people that they can find in the church. In Ephesus, it was these weak women. That's not a comment about all women, but it is a comment about these particular women who were in Ephesus. It literally says little women, but not the book or the movie. It's more derogatory. John Stott says it's a term of contempt for women who are idle, silly, and weak. They are little women in maturity. They are little when it comes to spiritual things. They are little when they're in a sense of childishness, easily influenced, not strong. They're weak. And these men say, you beauty, easy targets. Andreas Kostenberger, in his commentary, describes how this might have worked. He wrote this. While the typical large Greek home had a clear demarcation between the public areas of the house and the women's quarters, a man might gain access as a permanent guest under the patronage of the mistress of the house, as a teacher or as a tutor for the children. If the man's motives were deceptive, this obviously created a host of difficulties, most importantly, that of turning the home away from the truth of the gospel by way of false teaching. You see, however it happened, they're trying to get into the home, and what does he say? What's their goal? Capture these weak women. Make them theirs. Own them. Make them their followers. Make them need them. Come across like, if you really want to know the real stuff, if you really want to know the deep things, you're going to have to come to me. You're going to have to come through me. I'll be your mediator between you, yourself, and where you're at, and truth. I have so many insights to offer you. So that's the danger, isn't it, of being a weak, immature, childish, in a sense, person in faith. And we should not be, brothers and sisters, we should not be like that. We should be strong. And I'm very thankful. And it's a wonderful thing to be in a church full of women who are not weak women. I'm thankful that my daughters are growing up in a church like this as I look around. And I'm so thankful that the women here are so desiring of the deep things of God, the things of His Word, strong in doctrine, strong in truth, following the Lord, longing to be holy, all of those things. Very thankful for that. There is a massive Christian industry that is full of stuff that is aimed at women. And some of it is excellent, but some of it will make you weak. And I'm so thankful for the culture that's in here and for my own daughters to grow up here. So Paul describes their weakness in a couple of ways. They're seeking to capture these weak women, but first he says about their weakness, they are burdened with sins. They're literally overwhelmed with sin. So there they are. Can you see them? In such obvious, desperate need of the gospel, of the truth about Jesus, who can deal with their great burden and overwhelmed feelings of sin, that someone might just come and say, Christ died. He took on sin. That's what He was doing on the cross. And He can take that burden from you. And He gives you His righteousness. I mean, this is the heart of the gospel. But instead of seeing that and seeing their need and their need of the gospel, the false teachers come along and they see an opportunity. Huh. They're weak and burdened with their sin. They're probably very desperate. They're very probably vulnerable and easy to manipulate and to capture. Paul says the other thing about them is that they are led astray by various passions. So they're just looking, searching, led here and there. I've got, maybe it'll be this thing, or maybe I'll try this thing, or maybe it'll be this thing. Maybe that's what will satisfy my soul. Maybe that will help me with my burden of sin. I'll just try that. I've heard a new teaching over here. I might go see that person. Or I just watch this podcast, or I just listen to this. From thing to thing to thing. Maybe it's in the new age. Maybe it's a new career. Maybe I just need that home renovation. You know, I saw something on Pinterest. I saw that holiday that my friends were having, and maybe that will satisfy me. I need those clothes. I need that kind of body. I need maybe that new husband or that new wife. Paul says they are, notice he doesn't say they are led by their various passions. He says they are led astray by their various passions. You know, in our day, in our culture, it seems like a very wise thing to be led by your passions, doesn't it? You know, our culture would say that's a fantastic foolproof method to know exactly what you are meant to do. There is a compass which will never lead you astray. Follow your passions. Follow your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. My mind goes straight to King David, doesn't it? Almost guilty of all of those things. Why? He followed his desires. He followed his passions and took Bathsheba. So again, see these women. Do you see them? You know, here they are, so lost, so desperate, looking, following, led astray by various passions. Obvious need of someone to bring them the gospel. Someone to say, come to Christ. Be found in him. You don't need to keep looking anymore. You don't need to keep searching. You don't need to go overseas. You don't need to do that. You have him, and in him you are a child of God, a daughter of his. You're an heir of eternity. You're part of the family of God. Look no longer. But again, the false teacher doesn't see that. He sees opportunity. You know, when you're hungry enough, you might eat anything. You know, did anyone used to watch Bear Grylls do Man vs. Wild? Is it? And, you know, part of the best thing about, you know, because he would just get dropped somewhere and he'd show this is how you might survive if you were dropped in this situation. It's unlikely, but, you know, it's entertaining at the same time. And so, but one of the most entertaining things is he's experimenting with the things you might eat, you know. And it's like a yak's eyeball and kind of insects of all sorts, and it's super gross. But you realize, man, if I'm hungry enough, I'd probably eat anything. But spiritually, if these women are spiritually hungry enough, they'll follow anything, you know. So searching, so looking, hoping they'll find the right thing. So it's the first reason to avoid them, as they are seeking to evangelize and to capture you. Second reason is that they are devoid of truth. So verse 7 says these women are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. That just put two things together that you just think they are not meant to actually go together. Right? The first thing is they are always learning. Well, that's a good thing. We want that. Churches are meant to be learning communities. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We love to learn. We love to teach and love to absorb information. This is a very good thing. It's one thing I used to say to my teachers at school to try to throw them off the scent that maybe I wasn't listening, and that was, you know, I would say, Miss, I have a thirst for knowledge. And then she would disagree. But the idea was to come across, you know, I thought that's what you wanted to hear. I have a deep thirst for knowledge, Miss. But they are learning. But secondly, and they never are able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. What a horrible sight. Always learning, never arriving at knowledge. They're never able to, do you see what he says? Not, it's not possible. Of course it's not possible. If what you're learning is false, like the more learning of it, you're not getting any closer to knowledge of the truth. So again, see them. What a sad picture. Because for Paul, notice, knowledge of the truth is knowledge of how you get saved. Back in 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, Paul wrote this, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right, to come to the knowledge of the truth is to come to salvation. What do they need then? They need the word of God. They need scriptures, which in just in a few verses, Paul's going to say, scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But instead of seeing these women and they're learning and needing to hear the knowledge of the truth, they put them on a treadmill of learning, which leads nowhere. Awful. Imagine reading a story and it just never concludes. You know, always eating but never full. It's like one of the, you know, the staircases that just, like those weird staircases that don't end. That's them learning, but never arriving. They go round and round. Paul then gives an illustration of what's going on in Ephesus with these false teachers. And he goes actually back to Israel, and we read some of the passage from Exodus 7 earlier on. So verse 8, he says, it's just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, they also oppose the truth. See, they're devoid of the truth. Jannes and Jambres, you won't actually find that name. You're like, I just read the passage and I cannot see their names. But they are part of, they're in Jewish literature, where they were later on, the magicians who were in Pharaoh's court were given these two names, Jannes and Jambres. And so you remember what happened? We went through Exodus last year, and so you must remember, Jannes and Jambres, they're the magicians. And Moses goes in there, and he is to do his sign before Pharaoh, throws down his staff, turns into a serpent. And what's Pharaoh's reaction to this great sign? Jannes and Jambres, have a go. They do the same thing. Now, whether they actually do it or not, I think they'd probably use trickery, and Satan would be involved to make it look like it was a legitimate thing. Either way, they fooled everyone. That's the point. They're imposters. They did it with the Nile turning to blood. They did it with the frogs. They're imposters. They're fakes. They're trying to look legit. They have the appearance of godliness, if you like. But they oppose Moses, and so they oppose the truth. Paul says they are men corrupted in mind. Their mind is twisted. He says they are disqualified regarding the faith. You see, the faith is the Christian faith. It's that essential body of doctrine which defines what Christianity is and what it believes. And Paul says when it comes to that, the Christian faith, they are disqualified. So that's the second reason to avoid them. They are devoid of the truth. Our third reason is that they won't get far. Verse 9. But they will not get very far, Paul writes, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So keep Jannes and Jambres in your mind. To be sure, things went pretty well for them for a little while. They had Pharaoh definitely on their side. The Egyptians were probably seeing that and going, man, our guys do the same thing. You know, they got the snake, the blood, the frogs. But what happens? What happens is the gnats, and the gnats get them because they cannot do the gnats and the rest of the plagues. They actually can't do anything. And even when they could do something, it wasn't that helpful because they were just adding more frogs and they were adding more blood to the water. They were actually shown for the imposters that they were. Paul would say that their folly was plain to all. Everyone could see. You're not the real deal. So it would have been crazy, wouldn't it, if Moses had have thrown down his staff right at the start and seen that they did the same thing and gone, all right, I'm on your side. Too early, Moses. They won't get far. He doesn't say they won't get anywhere. They get somewhere. They convince some people for some time, but eventually their folly is plain to all. Paul says they won't get very far. You know, it's funny to live a little bit long enough now to have experienced something of this, that there is kind of teaching waves in the church, you know, and something and someone will grow in extreme popularity and seem to be a great danger to the church. But then eventually, often, their folly just becomes plain to everybody and it dies off. Have anyone heard of the emerging church? Yeah, probably most people not. And that's because that happened, right? That was the biggest danger in the church like 15 years ago, and books were being written and blogs were being written and sermons, etc. But eventually, it's just folly. It's just, and then, you know, the next wave will come of liberal theologians. Not always, but sometimes in this life, the folly is obvious. Certainly in the next life, it will be obvious, and folly will be known to all. Jude 12 describes false teachers like this. Listen to these words. He says, "They are shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars." Then he says this, "For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." They will not get far. They have their day, but that day ends. And Jude warns that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them forever. So that's our passage. It's avoid such people. Why? They want to evangelize you with something other than the gospel. They're devoid of the truth, and they won't get far. That does not mean the sermon is nearly over. I've still got a little bit to go. Because what I want to do is use this passage as essentially like a template to discern as we hear things, as we are engage teachers and theology in the world throughout the rest of our lives, that we have a kind of grid through which to ask questions of it to see, is this the real thing? And so I've got six questions to ask of a teacher from based on this passage, okay? Hope that makes sense. First question to ask of a potential teacher is this person a creep? So what I mean is this. Is their speech worm-like? It's not straightforward. Does it come across like they don't like to speak plainly? They don't give straight answers. Someone asked them, do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Oh, well, you know, a very difficult question. It would be a hard one to answer. Do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? Oh, that's a very complicated question that you've asked. And I'll have to it takes a lot of nuance to kind of answer things like that. Do you believe that there's a heaven and there's a hell? Well, that's a tough question. I'm going to have to really, I want to think hard about these things and not give you an answer today. Does this person worming with words use parts of the Bible to rule out the possibility of other parts of the Bible being true? So phrases sometimes like, "Jesus hung out with sinners and prostitutes," is used in a way that so that you don't require holiness of people. "God is love" is used to say, therefore, there is no judgment. I listened to a debate a while ago. Stephen Chalk is a well-known British pastor, author, theologian. And in a debate, he said these words. "We need to read the whole Bible through the lens of Jesus. I have a very high view of Jesus. I've given my life to following him. I believe you see life through Jesus and understand God most clearly through Jesus." Sound good? Sound pretty good. He said that in the context of arguing, therefore, the Bible is full of errors. For example, when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead after the giving, lying about their giving, he said that was a misinterpretation of that because I know Jesus and he would never do that. God's not like that. It was a coincidence that that happened just then in that moment. Do you see the worming? Sounds good. Read the Bible through the lens of Jesus? I'm all for that. But worming words, creeping. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, Paul says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Isn't that so good? It's just so freeing. Just open statements of truth. There it is. Now it's on your conscience. Leave it to God. I just want to tell the truth. So that's question number one. Question number two, does this teaching exploit the weak and the vulnerable? Kosti Hinn, I don't know if you know of Kosti Hinn, but he's the nephew of a very famous Word Faith prosperity preacher named Benny Hinn. And Kosti wrote a great book, actually, called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, where he kind of narrates the story about how he used to serve with his Uncle Benny and go on crusades. And it just, if you've not read the book, he describes the lavish life that he lived for that season of his life, and the expensive cars and the designer clothes and the hotels, tens of thousands per night, like just this extraordinarily opulent and lavish life. And he talks about his conversion, hearing the gospel and coming out of that. But he writes about this in the book because he talks about, where did all the money come from to fund such a life? This living in mansion type life, where did it come from? Well, lots of places, but he says, most of all, the poor, the vulnerable, with promises that if you give to me, you'll get rich, your farms will go well, your animals, you won't get sick. Just drop a seed offering to my ministry. Kosti Hinn writes this. He said, I want people to see that the prosperity gospel is damning and abusive. It exploits the poor and ruins the lives of some of the world's most vulnerable people. He told one story. He said, one man whom I remembered well from my days working with my uncle wrote me to ask for prayer. He traveled to many healing crusades and was an avid believer in my uncle. He explained that his wife and he were unable to have a baby, but were told to sow a seed of faith into my uncle's ministry, and God would give them a baby. They gave a financial gift, but nothing happened. They did this again and again, finally taking out all that they had from savings and giving it as an offering, hoping God would give them a baby, their ultimate request, if they had made the ultimate financial sacrifice. My heart shattered as I read the message, knowing that in the end this couple was broke and my uncle was bankrolling their savings. Thankfully, that man and his wife quit following the prosperity gospel and found true faith in the midst of their suffering. But the damage done by the abusive teaching left scars that they will never forget. Paul is explicit, isn't he, when he sometimes calls out false teaching. He says, here is the error, and here are some people who are teaching it. Another example of false teaching that has taken advantage of the vulnerable was the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. That was a huge part of the context which stirred Martin Luther up. There was in a sense, a creeping, worming man named Johann Tetzel who went around selling what was called indulgences. And these were basically certificates that you could buy that would reduce temporal punishments for sin, whether you're alive right now, but even more importantly, for the dead who are suffering in purgatory. Purgatory doesn't exist, but in this world it does. And so this was a good way to raise money so that they could help build the St. Peter's Basilica. Gavin Ortland, in his book, What It Means to Be Protestant, paints the picture like this. He said, now just imagine this. You're a Christian in Germany in the early 1500s. Your mother has recently died. You are told that giving money to the church will not only release her from thousands of years in agonizing fire in purgatory, perhaps even tens of thousands, but will also go to fund the reconstruction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Who, put in this position, wouldn't be motivated to give whatever was asked? Meanwhile, half of the money was actually going to Archbishop Albert to pay off the massive debts he owed for buying his archbishopric. Who cannot feel indignant in considering such a scenario? You know, Johann Tetzel went around taking payments, raking in money, singing his little jingle song, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Preying on the vulnerable, and Martin Luther was riled up. because people are being exploited and the gospel is being falsely taught and undermined by a system like that. Question number three, does their message deal with the burden of sin? That's a good question. Does it deal with my burden of sin, this message? See, they're always teaching. In Pilgrim's Progress, so go take your mind to Pilgrim's Progress. And you have that allegory. You have Christian who's leaving the city of destruction and he's to head off to the celestial city. And on his back is what? His burden, right? The great big sack, the big burden of sin. And his great desire is, oh, that I would be relieved of my burden of sin. And so just paint the picture with me. Just run with it. This is my own kind of side allegory if it happened like this. And with his big burden of sin, he goes to visit some local churches. And so in first, he turns up to With Faith You Can Get Rich Community Church. And the pastor excitedly begins to speak about his own wealth, how wealthy he is, and that God wants to pour out blessings and favor on you this morning. If you'll have enough faith and if you'll give generously, you too can be rich. Well, Christian walks out and he's quite sad because although some extra money would be nice, he still carries the burden of sin on his back and he wants that dealt with. So he keeps looking. And he goes along and he arrives at Feel Better About Yourself Baptist Church. See, this is, I'm just trying to spread out the insult. The pastor gets up to preach and says that, man, God wants to give you a very fulfilling life. If you will come with me, with him on the journey of life and the adventure, you won't end up living an empty life. And you would overcome all the difficulties you face, and God just wants you to reach your full potential, and he has a grand vision for all that he can accomplish through you in your life. A Christian walks out and he thinks, I do, I would like that. That sounds pretty good. But what about my sin? He didn't address the burden of sin that is on my back still. Fortunately, there's another church and it starts just a little bit later, and so he got to arrive just in time for the sermon at Legalism Presbyterian. And the pastor encouraged the congregation to do more for the Lord. Actually, the pastor was on the Ten Commandments, went through the Ten Commandments that Sunday and said, basically, you are all pretty guilty of all of this. And we ought to all do a lot better, shouldn't we? Doesn't God deserve our best? Serve harder. Let's obey better. Be more holy. Well, Christian can't believe it. He thought, well, this sounds biblical, but I walked out and I've not dealt with my burden. In fact, it feels bigger than it ever was. I feel more guilt and more burden. But you wouldn't believe it, there's another church down the street. And he visits and he walks into Woke Church of Christ. And this was a strange place because going in there, he was very confused. It seemed like everyone loved their burdens and kind of like celebrated their burdens and like gave each other high fives for their burdens and said, God loves your burden. Keep going with that burden. Dive into it and do it more. Well, he walked away and thinking maybe they're not Christians at all. But finally, he saw a sign for True Gospel Church. He sat down and the pastor opened the Bible and he was shocked. Everything that the pastor said seemed to be what the Bible was saying. And the pastor talked about sin. He talked about Christ. He talked about the cross. He talked about how if you come to the cross, well, the burden of your sin can roll away, right? Because that's what Jesus is doing. That's why he died. He's on the cross bearing the burden of sin. And by faith, all of your sin comes off your back and is put on him. And he pays the penalty for it all. All of the judgment that it deserved. And it's gone. And then he gives to you, he doesn't just leave you like that. He clothes you in his righteousness, his perfections. Christian was very happy. You can ask of any sermon and any preacher, hey, any teaching, is Christ being offered to me as what? Is he being offered to me as the one who can take away the burden of my sin and reconcile me to God? Fourth question, does this message just appeal to my worldly passions? It's a Remember, the women are like just led astray by their various desires and various passions. And there's a way of preaching which just taps into worldly thinking that you do not need to be born again to want this. Right? Nathan talked about it. It's really part of the love language that's in the first five verses of this chapter. You remember what they are? You remember they're like lovers of self. And so the pastor can preach that. You go, yeah, Jesus, man, thinks you're awesome too. Okay. I love money. Okay. Jesus wants to give you money. You love pleasure. Okay. Jesus, for that, worldly pleasures. But what about love of Christ for who he is? We can appeal to people's worldly desires, worldly passions, and Jesus becomes a means to another end and not the end in itself. You can look online and you can see on the website of Bethel Church in the States. It's a very influential church. And you can read the kind of creeds that they read out together before they give their money on a Sunday. And so it's just online and you can read it. But this is one of the, there's three of them. This is one of them. They say this: as we receive today's offering, we are believing the Lord for jobs and better jobs, raises and bonuses, benefits, sales and commissions, favorable settlements, estates and inheritances, interests and income, rebates and returns, checks in the mail, I don't know who is doing that anymore, gifts and surprises, finding money, debts paid off, expenses decrease, blessing and increase. Thank you, Lord, for meeting all of my financial needs that I may have more than enough to give into the kingdom of God and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Well, you do not need to be born again to want any of that, do you? That's worldly passions, worldly desires. That's not even sacrificial giving, is it? When you expect more in return, it's just investing. Question number five. Does this teaching align with the faith? You see, these false teachers were disqualified from the faith. Jude wrote that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so false teachers are departing from the faith, the body of doctrine that Christians are to believe. Whether that's Unitarianism, denying the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. Whether it's many who want to deny penal substitutionary atonement, where Christ is the chief victory of the cross, is that Christ is there bearing the wrath in our place, and they want a wrathless God, and so that one has gone away. Deny that Jesus physically really did rise again. If you deny that he will return one day, deny justification by faith alone, the virgin birth. Universalism says that everyone ends up saved. Hell ends up empty. The previous pope said to a group of children, I don't know if you saw this, he said this to a group of children once, every religion is a way to arrive at God. A sort of comparison is that they are different languages in order to arrive at God. But God is God for all. And if God is for all, then we are all sons and daughters of God. But my God is more important than your God? Is that true? There's only one God, and each of us has a language, so to speak, in order to arrive at God. Muslim, Hindu, Christian, they are all different paths. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yeah, this another example. This is not as extreme, but I just saw this a little clip online a couple of weeks ago. And it's just an example of getting something that clearly the Bible teaches and saying the opposite, but saying it in a way that sounds so good. So there was a guy speaking, and there's a room full of people who are obviously keenly interested in everything, hanging on every word that he said. And the person on stage said this: the theologians in the room may disagree, but I don't believe that Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden for what they did. I believe they got kicked out of the garden for what they hid. And everyone, you can hear the murmurs. Ooh, something deeply profound and weighty has just been said. Went on to say, look, it's not what they did, it's what they hid. You know, sounds good. You see, that it was the hiding. It was the doubling down. See, that's the problem. Isn't there? You know, it says, like, on the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. I think it's what they did. Hiding's not good either. But you see how it sounds? It's catchy. It's a turn of phrase. It has the appearance of profundity, the appearance of godliness. We have to be so careful. Finally, last question is, has the folly of their teaching been made plain? See, sometimes a false teacher they'll let you know because the thing that they said doesn't happen. I'm talking about false prophecies. And there's been a lot of those about Jesus' return. Okay, when Jesus doesn't return on that date, the folly has been made plain. Kenneth Copeland's a well-known prosperity preacher who declared COVID was over at one stage, and he declared in a video, in the name of Jesus, I don't read this to mock or even, whilst it sounds funny, it's like terribly sad. And I'm only giving these examples just so that we kind of land on the ground with real and have a sense of the sadness and the weightiness of living in a culture which really has so much false teaching, I think. I don't read the Bible thinking there's probably less than you think. I read the Bible and my sense is there's probably maybe more than we think because it's subtle. Okay, so Kenneth Copeland said, in the name of Jesus, standing in the office of prophet of God, I execute judgment on you, COVID-19. I execute judgment on you, Satan, you destroyer, you killer, get out. I break your power, you get off this nation. I demand judgment on you. I demand a vaccination to come immediately. I call you done. I call you doggone. You come down from your place of authority, destroy. You come down and you crawl on your belly like God commanded you when he put his foot on your head in the Garden of Eden. You will destroy through COVID-19 no more. It is finished. It is over. And the United States of America is healed and well again. But that was March 2020. COVID was just warming up. But folly was revealed. Folly's constantly getting revealed. I've seen awful examples of folly getting revealed. I've had friends who were told that through this sickness, this disease, they will live, they will be healed, and they will not die. Guaranteed, I promise you, God has spoken. But they died. And people's faith is rattled. Folly being revealed over and over. So brothers and sisters, avoid such people. They have the appearance of godliness, but they lack its power. Galatians 1:8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Why would he say that twice in a row? And say, as I've mentioned before, literally just then, I'm going to say it again just so you get it. Stay away. And so this is just the encouragement this morning, is let's stick to the old paths. Reading out the Apostles' Creed, isn't that a good thing? The old story. We're going to sing in a moment, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. See, the negative, it's been a negative commandment this morning, hasn't it? Avoid these people. Positively, I would say, well, what did Paul say to Timothy? In chapter 2, verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Avoid them. But there is a place to belong and a place to pursue godliness. Walk closely with the Lord, brothers and sisters, and those who walk closely with the Lord as well. And Lord, we pray, keep us from temptation. Keep us from following our own passions. And may we guard ourselves, guard our homes, guard our families, guard one another, and guard the good deposit that's been given to us in God's word. Let me pray. Father, I pray that even just a passage like this just helps us endure, that guards us, keeps us following you, walking in the wonderful news of the gospel, the wonderful things of truth. Oh, Father, please keep us from error and help us to love one another well and to encourage one another along the way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.